Thank you, ladies. Thank you, gentlemen. Sort of. Brother Ernest. Delight to be with you tonight, and we certainly welcome you. Are we all set up in there? All right. Good. I mentioned this morning that we have before us really two chapters in one. We're going to be looking tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I thought what I would do is just read the first 12 verses to begin with. And we'll make a few comments thereon, but to be quite honest, it would be my great pleasure tonight to spend the majority of our time on the last section beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech, we request you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth or rejecteth, rejecteth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study or aspire to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that we may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of no man. Temporarily, we'll halt our reading. I failed to mention this morning that even though chapter 1 dealt with the birth of the church in Thessalonica, chapter 2, the nursery, this morning we looked at the stand. In fact, that's one of the words that Paul even uses in chapter 3. This evening, it's time to take a walk in the first half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, it's time to take flight. In the walk, we have a threefold walk. It is a walk, as Mr. Warren Wiersbe in his excellent commentary calls it, and you know that he alliterates everything, a bit like John Phillips. I think he has a concordance on one hand and Webster's dictionary in the other whenever he writes. But he calls this a threefold walk in holiness, harmony, and honesty. In the first 8 verses, there are 4 ways that the Apostle Paul gives that we need to walk so that it will be a holy walk. First of all, in verse number 1, we need to walk so that we would please God. Isn't that a striking statement? We know ourselves all so well. How can we walk to please God? It's a mystery, but it's possible. God delights in us. Never ceases to make my heart marvel. The God of the universe delights in you. He delights in me. We look within, it's nothing very encouraging. We look back over our lives, and frankly, there are perhaps more missed opportunities than seized opportunities. But God delights in us. It is though, of course, when we look at the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice that the world will ever know, the greatest purchase price that the world will ever fully see. When God in heaven gave the best that he could, his only well-beloved Son. With such a sacrifice, with such a cost, isn't it only fitting that we should want to please God? When you were a child growing up, authority figures were important. And they will ever be. And you try to please your father. Try to please your mother. When it becomes school years, you try to please your teachers. When you work for an employer, you try to please them. After all, they are above us. There is an honor associated with it. And if all of this is true, then how much more important that we live a walk that pleases God, to listen to Him, to live with Him. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, the apostle instructs in a walk to obey God. You see, it's possible to obey someone without pleasing them. If you've ever been an employer, then you'll understand that concept. There are people who will do what you say, but they're not happy doing it. They're doing it out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of great desire to please. We can obey God without fully pleasing God. He mentions here the word command. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is a military term. These are orders handed down from a commanding officer. If there are military people here, ex-military people tonight, you will understand that an order is to be obeyed, period. These are the commandments. They have been handed down from a superior officer. These are orders that are about to follow concerning a life of holiness. There's no need in these orders to seek the will of God. It's about as clear as the nose on our faces. Concerns immorality. I tell young people at conferences that things like this, some might say restrictions like this, and after all, these were then and now the besetting sins of the Gentiles. This was not at all to rob people of joy. Rather, it's to protect. It's still that way today. There's a third reason, verses 4 and 5. A need to walk in holiness. It is to glorify God. And in context, we must be very fair. Sin against our bodies robs God of His glory. There are a lot of other thefts going on. But ultimately, it is a robbery from God. It robs Him of His glory. It cannot be couched in any more solemn words. In verse number 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. More than likely, some people believe, and they use 2 Peter 3:7 for strength of this, that it deals with his wife, his vessel, his wife. I actually reject that. For the teaching then would be limited to men, and it is not. That everyone would know how to possess his body. It's not just for married people. We are to glorify Him first in our body, and then we can glorify Him in His body, which is the church. And so the analogy painted here is both personal and corporate in its thrust. There is a fourth reason, a fourth need to walk in holiness. We find this in verses 6 through 8. It is to escape the judgment of God. One of the first things that we learn is that sin has consequences. Thank God we're saved from the power and the penalty of sin. We'll never be judged for it. God meted out that judgment upon His blessed Son. And I will never stand in the presence of God to be judged for my sin. I say tonight, thank God. Thank God. But sin has consequences. It says here, if we can infer at least, that election is certainly not an excuse to sin. Rather, it should be an encouragement to holy living. The Holy Spirit creates within us holy desires. He teaches us the Word of God. He gives us the fruit of Himself, of the Spirit, to overcome these tests. One of the things that is a truism is simply this: every one of us have those things that haunt us. We have those things that tempt us and test us. There are things that plague me daily that you may never have even felt a twinge of. But there might be things that haunt you. Frankly, they're not my problem. But make no mistake about it, we all have them. And one of the things that I'm thankful for is that while our God is omnipresent at all places, one and the same time, Satan is not. He is extraordinarily finite. amazingly powerful, but very finite. Yet he has a tremendous army of henchmen. And if he zeroes in on any one of us long enough, he will see our weak points. And they will know then exactly where to zoom in on us and get us in a moment of weakness. I used to think that it would be wonderful to be older, that I would no longer be plagued with the certain temptations I find in life, that some of those never go away. You just have new ones added. It's a tough business being a believer. But I thank God for the words spoken by none other than the Savior himself, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Verses 9 and 10 tell us this: if you love your brother, then you will not sin against him. There is the need here for harmony. A threefold walk: holiness and now harmony. After all, we have the same Father. And so as such, we're in the same family. And we have a new nature. It didn't please God, for whatever reason, that at the moment of conversion he would strip from us the old nature. He left that sadly intact. But he has superseded over it a brand new nature. We now have the nature of God. A fish swims because it's a fish. It has a fish's nature. Birds fly because they have the nature of a bird. Cats meow because they're a cat. That's their nature. We have the nature of God. And with the nature of God, 2 Peter 1 and 4 tells us, we love because God is love, as John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8. We're to walk in harmony. God, I believe, causes our hearts to love more, to increase in this, by occasionally putting us into circumstances that force us to practice love. It's one of the things that I'm starting to learn. Whatever weaknesses I have, and they are some several weaknesses, God, I believe, takes a certain delight. It's part of the molding process, putting me in the circumstances where I need to practice the things that I'm deficient in. One of them occasionally is patience. Patience. There are many things in life that I thank God I'm actually fairly patient for. One thing can get me. It's somebody in a huge crowd that monopolizes your time. That's a weakness. My wife talks to me all the time about it. We laugh about it sometimes, but it's a serious laugh because it's true. In the assembly, here we go, another tape. Keep it in-house. In the assembly that commended us, there's a lovely brother. He is a lovely brother. He has been used hugely by the Lord, but he's intriguing. It used to be when we lived there that I would only be maybe 3 Sundays a year at our home assembly. And it was a large assembly, relatively speaking, and I wanted to see everybody. They were our friends. They prayed for us. And I wanted to see as many people in those brief hours there as possible. And this dear man could not get away from him. He used to bug me. Still occasionally does. You know how sometimes you come in and you pray before the Lord's Supper, just sit quietly. And one particular Sunday morning, I was sitting on the end, somewhere back in that side there, I was sitting on the end of the row, and I had my knee kind of down on, or my elbow down on my knee like this. I was bending forward, very obviously praying, and he could not even wait. He came in and tapped me on the shoulder and got down on his haunches and talked for 5 minutes before the meeting started, in that particular stage whisper of his. It really threw me off. And he's the kind that even if there are 4 or 5 people waiting to say hello, he's right there. If you turn, not trying to be rude, but if you turn to talk to the people that are waiting, he'll move his body right around in between you and them. And every once in a while, I let it get to me. We finally had a little talk about it. He's a whole lot better. It's a weakness. It's a weakness. And part of the gracious character of the Lord Jesus, we never read of him reacting with the slightest bit of impatience. It's all part of those things. Love your brother. God causes our love and our patience and our endurance, or whatever it might be, I'm convinced, to increase by putting us in circumstances that force it. Thirdly, a walk in honesty. I'm flying through this because I really want to spend the most of the meeting on that wonderful last section. To walk in a becoming way is actually the literal rendering. To witness to the unsaved. to exhibit an internal peace and a love and a tranquility of spirit. He talks here in verse number 11 that we study or we aspire, we work hard at being quiet. That's a wonderful godly testimony. To do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you might walk honestly toward them that are from the outside, and that you may have lack of no man. One of the great truisms in this is that if we're about the Lord's business, and if we mind our own, frankly, we probably won't have that much time on our hands to mind other people's business. Now, I say that with some reservation, because obviously there are leaders here tonight in your local fellowship, and you need to be concerned with the business of others. But you understand the context. Gossip kills. Carol, my wife, has a saying that a rumor can make it around the world before truth gets its shoes on. And there's a bit of truth to that too. If we go about the Lord's business, doing what He's equipped us to do and asked us to do, and we mind our own business and work in honesty and quietness, we certainly won't have time to mind other people's business. Some of you have heard me say this. It just came to mind. Hadn't planned on saying it. I was sharing a conference in the north of Ireland with a brother who gave about a 45-minute harangue against television. Now, I shared some of his points, certainly. And frankly, in the UK and in Europe, TV is a lot worse. There's no censorship there. And it is a lot worse, by and large, than it is here. A lot more words can be said on their television and a lot more scenes shown. So I understand where he was coming from. It was my turn to speak next, and I said, "Brother, I agree with so much of what you said, but I must say this. I have been in assemblies where I'm convinced there has been more damage done by the telephone than the television. Gossip kills. Gossip kills. Mind our own business. Mind our own business." We're to take great care, this section teaches, to have contact with the world without contamination. We're in the world. We're just not supposed to be of the world. And also, we are to be circumspect in our dealings with those from the without, but God forbid that we are ever condescending in our dealings with them. A walk in holiness, a walk in harmony, and a walk in honesty. A holy life by abstaining from evil. A harmonious life by loving the brethren, dwelling together in unity. And an honest life by working both spiritually and secularly, if that's what God has called us to do, and by minding our own business. We leave so much left on that page, but we must go down and begin reading again at verse number 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, exhort, encourage one another with these words." From a sobering teaching to one that's absolutely wonderful, I call this section "The Comfort of His Coming." The encouragement in these few verses is based on 5 concrete facts. I'm going to give them to you now, but we're going to give them again. So for those of you taking notes, don't panic. First of all, it is based on revelation. It is based on return. It's all based on the resurrection. Thank God on the rapture of the church and a glorious reunion. Revelation. Why would we dare substitute human speculation for divine revelation? There are many in the world today who are not aware of what's about to take place. The world is being prepped. We see it falling into place all around us. We could spend the rest of our time and it wouldn't be that productive, but we could, even going over current events. Some of the things that are going on in the world today, that as believers with some knowledge of the rapture of the church, we sit back and we say, and our brother Jim said it perfectly, there are no prophecies left that need to be fulfilled. But there are a lot of things happening around us that we believe conditionally must be fulfilled to get people prepped for what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. And then, of course, setting the stage for the man of sin, Satan's man, the Antichrist. We're watching it take place in front of our very eyes. We will look more into that specifically in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Based on the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle got a new revelation. The clearest teachings outside of its institution on the Lord's Supper, recorded for us by the apostle in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, here is what he says. I have delivered unto you that which also I received, that the Lord Jesus, in the very night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and so on. Was that a figment of Paul's imagination? Was that something that he learned when he spent his 3 weeks with Peter and James, the other of the apostles in Jerusalem? Not at all. It was a direct revelation from God himself. Here is another one. The apostle tells us here that this is the word of the Lord, verse 15. It is based on a revelation. Previously, rather gradually and somewhat progressively, the saints were led to be understanding that it was not the soul that slept. It's merely the body. There is no such thing as a soul sleep. There's a body sleep, not the soul. The soul never ceases its existence. Once we take the breath and we become the breath of life, we become a living human organism, a human being with a soul. From that moment onward, that soul will never die. Thank God, those of us who know Christ, I look over the audience tonight, perhaps with the exception of some of the children here, the younger ones, everyone in this building that I can see tonight, we understand where we're going to live. That glorious place that God is preparing for us. The revelation said, I do not want you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, so that you sorrow not as others devoid of hope. 3 weeks from today, I'll be on a little island in the Bahamas, Lord willing. It's a special place. It's a stunning place. I've only been there a couple of times to speak, and not for great lengths of time, but I've been there a number of times to sing. The little island of Guanaque. They had an assembly like ours many years ago, but it died out. They've done a tremendous work, one brother in particular, with full fellowship of and support of two of the local assemblies. And there's now a very nice little thriving assembly on Guanaque. When I pull into the harbor by boat, I will again look, as I always do. You can see it at times, a scar on that limestone cliff as you enter the harbor. There's a godly little man. He was the Church of God pastor. He was a lovely man. He and his wife, now both with the Lord. Godly man indeed. Diminutive of stature, but a big heart. He worked hard on that island for a lot of years. The dear little man had three children, two of which were going on, and still to this day go on for the Lord. He had one prodigal son. His main Achilles heel was liquor. And he became really an alcoholic. There's no other word for it. One Saturday night, he and several of his friends went in two little open boats over to the city of Marsh Harbor. It's not much of a city, but it's a city by their reckoning. It's the main part of Abaco. And they got incredibly drunk. It was late, the bar closed, and they headed back around 14 miles by boat across open water. They made it somehow, but the first boat in which the preacher's son was misjudged the entrance to the harbor, and at full throttle, that open boat slammed into that cliff face. Both of them thrown into the wall, into the water, killed instantly. Most of their bones crushed, including their skulls. The word went around the island because the boat that was following picked their bodies up, and they started shouting. And the word went around that little settlement that was built around the harbor, and people started coming, and they took the lifeless body of that young man and they laid it on the dock. A Church of God pastor evidently laid himself prostrate on the body of his son. He cried, "Oh, David, my son, would God I had died for thee. Oh, David, my son, my son." They have no embalming in those islands. The funeral was held the next day. It was held inside that very church building in which he'd heard the gospel for his entire life. His father stood up. He said, "I would like to read for you from the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 to tell you of my son's eternal home. It is a place called hell." No hope. We sit here tonight, and I hope we're just thrilled with the fact that we have hope. We have hope. It's all based on a revelation from God Himself. It deals with the return of the Lord Jesus, verses 14 and 15. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." The doctrine of his return has to comfort the brokenhearted. We read in John chapter 11 a prophecy that the Lord Jesus would die. He did not just sleep. He died. And his death and wonderful victory over death, hell, and the grave, his resurrection, gives us the assurance that we need not fear death. We don't look forward to dying. We have an innate fear of the unknown. It's part of the human experience. And really, we've never died before. So we've never had a chance to practice it. We don't know what it will be like. I'm not looking forward to dying. I love living. Love every day. But I don't need to be afraid of it. Whatever it's like, this I do know. I believe I will be accompanied by the angels of God into the very presence immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I sat on a plane once coming from Nassau home for a funeral, ironically. We think we might have known what happened, but it's sort of not material at this point. But that plane went into about a 12,000-foot dive. Thank the Lord we were at 36,000 feet. We leveled off at about 23,000 and some feet. To be on a plane that literally rolls on its side and goes into a dive, flight attendants being thrown over people, carts going down the aisle, food flying everywhere, it was something to experience. Terror? In a sense, yes. My first thought was, what an irony. I'm going home to take a funeral. Who's going to take mine? People were fainting, vomiting, screaming. But there was no real fear of death. I often think about that. No great fear of death. The teaching here is it's the body that sleeps. Paul himself to the Corinthian church in the second letter says that we will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I look into an audience like this and I see a number of men who sit alone and a lot more women. You've lost your loved ones. The comfort of his coming cheers the heart even in the midst of loss. The apostle says unto us that we who are alive and remain, he himself was looking for his return, for it will be an imminent return. It's at any moment. And now all through these years that have passed, the scoffers still say, where's the promise of his coming? But God dwells outside of the realm of time. He dwells in a sphere that we cannot understand. A thousand years with him is like but a day, and a day is like a thousand years. Time is immaterial to God. We need not ever fear those that scoff at the promise of his coming. For he's coming. It's an imminent coming. His return will be either with us or for us. I'm one of those who believes that not only will the church come with him, those that have actually died, more than likely some of the Old Testament saints, if not all of them, will accompany him. The angelic beings will be there. We can't be dogmatic on it. God forbid that I would ever try. But I believe there will be this huge company to welcome us to the air at the return of the Lord Jesus. I have a real good friend, Bob Weeman, who's a pilot for Delta Airlines. He's a senior pilot. The poor guy flies, the last I heard at least, to Rome once a week. He overnights there, has a day in Rome, and he flies back the next day. Some tough job, isn't it? And he makes way into six figures. He's a great guy. He was a Marine pilot beforehand. Bob is a tremendous Christian, totally sold out for the Lord. Takes his vacation time and speaks in boys' camps. Try that one on when you're a pilot making that kind of money. Just a real on-fire Christian. He said, you know, something interesting. I was speaking actually once on the rapture of the church, not from this section, but from another one. He said, you might find this a little interesting. Actually, I have many times. He said, when I joined Delta and I was filling out the original application, there's a lot of things there that they need in case of a plane crash. And so he said one of the questions was religious preference. And he checked Protestant. That was as close as they came in that box. Underneath it, they said, if Protestant, do you believe in being born again? In quotes. Yes or no? He checked yes. He inquired about it afterwards. He actually thought that at first what it would mean is that they wouldn't send a priest to his body if they could recover it to give last rites. He inquired with the hierarchy of Delta. You know what they found out? What he found out? Their computers never put two pilots in the same cockpit to check yes in that box. Interesting, isn't it? Of course, there are many Christians in the management of Delta Airlines in Atlanta. But it's interesting. The unsaved understand this. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based, of course, verses 15 and 16 tell us on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Sadducees doubted in it. The Athenians mocked it. But we find here in verse number 16 that there will first of all be a shout of command. Resurrection here really doesn't necessarily mean reconstruction. It's not this old body that's going to be reconstructed. It's not this old mind that's going to be reconstructed. You may have trouble remembering things now. Cheer up. We're going to get a whole new body. We're going to get a whole new mind. I will know your names then, even if I don't tonight. I'll know everything about you. We will know even as now we are known. We'll be able to walk up to a man like Joshua, talk to him about that battle of Jericho. I know there's going to be a large crowd around him. It might take me somewhere around 35,000 years, but I'm going to talk to Paul. I'm going to know who he is. We'll have no trouble recognizing the Savior himself. We will know one another. The analogy here is a botanical one. The dead body is a seed. It's sown in corruption. But the glorious body is the flower that will come. Continuity from seed to plant. This resurrection, I am convinced, deals with the church. Those who through faith in him have been saved. The Christians. I believe Revelation 20 tells us, John, I believe, in chapter 5 also tells us that there will be a second resurrection of the dead, but that's beyond our purview tonight. There will be three sounds. There will be a shout. I believe that it will be a shout of command. I don't know what it will be, but it will be unmistakable. It may only be heard by the believers who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ, but we will hear it. You might be in the shower. You'll hear it. You might be driving your car with music playing loud. You'll still hear the shout. You might be at work. with ear protection in, you'll still hear the shout. Shout of command. There will be a trumpet. Trumpets always have been used to herald the arrival of a great person. Boy, this has to be then a special trumpet, for it heralds the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there will, of course, also be the archangel's voice. The angelic hosts will share in the rapture of the church. I'm one who believes, again, I cannot be dogmatic, that these will be simultaneous. But regardless, everyone who knows Christ as Savior, the last Christian saved in the age of grace, maybe but moments before the rapture of the church, we will instantly begin the process of transformation. It's all based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because He was raised from the dead. We not only do not need to fear death, hell, and the grave, but we too will be resurrected at the trump of God. Paul wants these saints to know that those that have died in Christ will not be second-class citizens at His coming. In fact, they will precede those of us who are alive and remain. And I'll tell you, I'm convinced that at least some of us will be part of that chosen generation that will be alive and will remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus. The hymn writer said, "I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with Him evermore." In verse 17, we have the rapture. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, be the greatest rescue of hostages that this world will have ever seen. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in an excellent book on this chapter, on this section of the chapter, details five explanations, or more properly, definitions given for the Greek word parousia, the rapture. I like them all. I really have a favorite of the five, but I like them all. I've jotted them down here. First of all, one suggested that the rapture is to catch away speedily. Well, I like that one. That's good, because it will be. I heard a preacher years ago say that the twinkling of an eye was the blinking of an eye. And he said that scientists say that takes 1/34th of a second. And I thought, ooh, that's quick. I've come to understand that that might not be entirely accurate. As the speed of light travels through the universe, what is it, 182,000 miles per second, roughly? Is that 186? Thank you. Corrected by the scientists among us. As it travels through that tremendous speed, 186,000 miles per second, touches the cornea of the human eye and travels on into eternity, that's what the apostle means here by the twinkling of an eye. Wonderful, the quickness of it all. Catch away speedily. A second definition that he read and gave was to seize by force. I don't really like this one, but there's truth to it. There are a lot of carnal believers in the world, and frankly, it would take the force of the rapture to take them away from this earth that they love entirely too much. One aspect, perhaps, of the rapture. A third definition that he proffers is to claim for oneself, that the rapture is a claiming for oneself, and of course the one being a capital O, the Lord Jesus Himself. That's certainly true too, not my favorite. Another definition, I believe Dr. Wally Criswell shares this one, is to move to a new place. That's certainly true too, and I like that one. A fifth one is to rescue from danger. To rescue from danger. All of them true. All of them true. Frankly, the one that I like the best is the first one, to catch away speedily, the rapture. And lastly, here we will have that glorious reunion. Death has been the separator. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great reconciler. It'll be a glorious reunion, for we'll be fashioned anew. You undoubtedly have loved ones that suffered. They're with the Lord now. You watched bodies once strong waste away. You saw bodies racked with pain. The next time you see them, you'll hardly recognize them. There was a great falling out between John Wesley and Brother Whitfield. Historians understand this. Whitfield came to the funeral of John Wesley. They hadn't spoken for years. He was overcome with emotion at opportunity missed. They say that he laid his head on the corpse of John Wesley, right on his chest. And he reached up and he put his hand on the top of that body's head. And he said, "Aye, John, the next time I see you, friend, you'll be looking a lot better." Glorious reunion. It'll be an everlasting reunion. Paul tells us that we will forever be with the Lord. At the end of this week, if the Lord hasn't come, I'll have to say goodbye to you again. I dread that moment. So look forward to coming for 2 years. But it will end. We'll have a time when we'll be together again, and it will never end. An everlasting reunion. It'll be a time of reckoning as well, the Bema. I used to hear that preached very negatively. There are negative aspects of the Bema, or the judgment seat. Please don't forget that the original Bema was where the place where the Panhellenic athletes received that crown for mastery of their discipline. So it's a place of reward. Be a time of reckoning. The Lord will reunite broken families. I mentioned my grandmother the other night. She died not knowing that her second oldest son had trusted Christ. He waited until he was 74. 5.5 weeks before he went into the presence of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful reckoning. The Lord will reunite broken families. Broken friendships. It's all part of the curse. And we will know and we will be known. We'll see Him in wonder of all wonders. We'll be like Him in that forever. I can't speak on this subject, and again, some of you have heard me say this and talk to you about her. She's a marvelous little lady. She lives in the town of New Hartford, Iowa. The last time that I was there, she was of the young age of 94. She's now, I guess, 96. She was hard of hearing and couldn't see too well then. I understand it's progressed since then. But they say that her mind is still the steel trap that it's ever been. She's one of the strongest women I've ever met. I hold her up as one of the great examples of my life and career. I've traveled now a little over 5 million miles around this world, and I have to honestly say she's in my top 5 most special women I've ever met. In the space of 7.5 weeks, she lost 5 of the dearest people in her life. The first two died together, a 39-year-old grandson and his 9-year-old son, her great-grandson, killed instantly when a drunk driver ran a red light. Both of them saved. The next one to die was her oldest child, her daughter, succumbed to about a 4-year battle with cancer. Her only son died next. He's taking a shower one day. He was in his late 60s. A massive stroke, the autopsy showed. The doctor said it was so massive he was actually dead before his body hit the floor of the shower. And lastly, her husband, of nearly 70 years, went to be with the Lord. What do you say to someone like that when you see them for the first time? I always say the wrong thing, and I did it then. I went up and I said, "Miss Lillian, I don't even know what to tell you." She said, "Why?" I said, "Because of all of the tragedy that you've had in your life." She said, "Tragedy? What tragedy is that?" I said, "The 5 loved ones that died." She said, "Dear, that's not a tragedy. That's the goodness of God." I said, "How could you ever say that?" She said, "Because in His goodness, God's given an old woman 5 more reasons to long for the rapture." talked a little bit longer, and I said, you know, it's got to be incredible to have lost Brother Ben. All of those years of marriage. Strong, silent man. Godly man. She said, I didn't lose Ben. I said, what do you mean you didn't lose Ben? I said, I know that he died. She said, I know. But you only lose something when you don't know where it is. She said, I didn't lose him at all. I know right where he is. She's still here waiting. Supernatural, isn't it? Ah, but the comfort of his coming takes a person in grief. And while we sorrow, we don't sorrow as those devoid of hope. To those of you who have lost loved ones tonight, may this comfort your hearts. Send you out with a renewed desire to just keep on. And if necessary, if it's all you can do, stand. But stand fast till we hear the shout and we're caught up together with the Lord in the air. Father, we give our thanks tonight for the wonders of this truth. It's not a hope. It's not a wish that's based on our desires. It is a wonderful certainty based on the revelation of the Word of God. And so, our Father, tonight, while we are thrilled at all that is ours in Christ, we're also keenly aware that our desire is to take the same gospel message to a world that desperately needs to come to know the same Savior. Our time is so short. Help us, Father, to rejoice in this truth, to thrill in it tonight, even as we lay our heads in the pillow. But Father, grant that it might make a practical difference in our lives to redeem the time in these days that are evil, so that everyone that we meet will also have an understanding of that blessed hope that is ours. What a gift. What a prospect.